I invite you at this time to open your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 2. We'll pick up where we left off last Sunday evening. This night we'll be reading and considering verses 18 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. If you are using a pew Bible, that's page 1012. 1012. Let's pray and seek God's blessing, particularly on the reading and the preaching of His Word now. Pray with me. Lord, once again, we acknowledge our dependence upon You. As we have sung, so we pray. Master, speak. Your servants hear. We are waiting on Your Word. We are listening, Lord, for You. Well, we do pray that You would speak even through my words, that Your Spirit would be at work to illuminate the words that You have inscripturated for us through the Apostle James. We pray, Father God, that You might work in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight, that You would tear down the lies, that You would build up the truth, that You would give us a solid understanding of Your way and Your work and Your Word, that we might, through that, see You more clearly and grow more into the image of our Savior Christ. We do pray in His name. Amen. James chapter 2, starting at verse 16. Actually, let me begin verse 14 and get a running start here. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of God. We give Him thanks for it. Well, brothers and sisters, we return to James' thoughts tonight on faith and works. And our passage, as you can tell, is really a continuation of the passage we considered last week. In fact, you'll see that James' conclusion is the same at the end of both sections. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, which we covered last week, ends with the statement, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And our passage tonight ends with the nearly identical language. Faith, apart from works, is dead. In some sense, then, I've returned this evening to preach the same message I preached last week. And we need to hear it again. We need to hear it again. For James is still beating the same drum. As he did in the previous verses, so he does in verses 18 to 26. James wants us to see that a claim to have faith that is not accompanied by works is not good for us. In particular, that brand of faith cannot save us. Salvation is the goal in James' mind that faith must achieve for it to be considered good, profitable, or useful. And a faith that does not produce good works is not profitable unto salvation. Therefore, we must run from such a brand of faith and seek to walk according to true saving faith, which will produce good works. This is what James wants for us. However, as you no doubt noticed, or we're already quite aware, James says some things in our passage that we're maybe not ready to hear, especially if we're familiar with Paul's teaching on justification and have embraced the apostolic teaching proclaimed most boldly during the Protestant Reformation by the likes of Martin Luther, among others, that we are justified by faith alone. For James, most notably in verse 24, states in no uncertain terms that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How do we reconcile these things in our minds? Is this evidence that God's word has contradictions built into it? This would be a pretty major one, for it strikes at the core of our salvation. Should we agree with Martin Luther in his earlier days and say that James' epistle is a real strawy epistle? For it has no evangelical character about it. It misses the gospel. Is this the problem with James? Is the problem with James, I should say. No, is the problem with Paul in his way of expressing the faith? No, the problem lies with us. We have to compare Paul with James, of course, tonight to understand and sift through what appears to be two quite dissonant understandings of justification and faith. But we need to understand James in his own context if we were to understand him well. And our failure to do that thoroughly is ultimately our own fault. Now, when we cannot reconcile James with Paul, it reveals no weakness in either of them or in God's inspired word. It just reveals our own weakness as interpreters. James' writing is like wisdom literature, remember that. By the Spirit's design, it forces us to think deeply and to chew on the words he uses to really get at their meaning. And that's what we'll do tonight with the help of the Lord. So the bulk of our time tonight will be spent in unpacking and understanding a variety of things. And we'll get into faith and we'll get into justification. That's necessary work for us to do tonight given our context, so that we'll be able, ultimately, to swallow all that James has to say to us here without choking on his words. For if we can't understand or embrace what he says about justification, then we may very well fail to properly heed his warnings and benefit from the wisdom God has for us here, which comes from above through Christ. Now, first, we need to understand the new proposition and the error that James is dealing with in verses 18 and 19. And then, in the rest of the passage, verses 20 to 26, we'll consider the two examples of Abraham and Rahab, which James marshals in support of his overall argument. We'll spend much more time with Abraham. And that overall argument, again, is simply this, that faith apart from works is useless. It's dead. It's unprofitable for securing salvation on Judgment Day. And in this last section is where we'll deal with justification. Now, our passage opens with the words, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works." This is a new proposition, a new idea, which teaches an error that James wants to address. What's going on here? Who is this someone and what is it that they're claiming? This is clearly not the same person from verse 14, the someone who said they have faith apart from works. This is a new person. James has been writing as if he's in a debate with a hypothetical someone since verse 14. And now at verse 18, he introduces a new hypothetical someone. We'll call that person someone number two, if that works for our purposes this evening. And this person is saying something new. He's not repeating exactly the same thing that someone number one said, and he's also not in agreement with what James is saying. So, someone number one, from verse 14, claimed that a faith that produces no works is able to save. A faith without works can save. That's his position. James disagrees. Someone number two says that one person can claim faith, while another person can claim works. He's ultimately arguing that faith and works are both valid ways of achieving salvation and that they can operate independently and separately of one another. Take your pick. You choose. You want to come to salvation through Christ by faith? You want to come to salvation through works? Either or. It's fine by me. That's someone number two in verse 18. And James, of course, disagrees with this proposition. It's just another way of denying what James is teaching throughout the whole section of this letter. Faith and works must work together for us to be saved in the end. Now, the particular nature of how they work together is critical, but they must work together. Hear James' rebuttal in the second half of verse 18, after the quotation mark. James begins talking again, and he says to someone number two, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." James sets up a contest. He challenges someone number two to demonstrate how faith can be shown apart from works, alleging correctly that it's impossible for faith to be shown apart from works. As soon as faith becomes visible or evident, it has produced a good work. That's how it becomes evident. There's no other way but through good works for saving faith to be made evident. And James suggests that he's able, by his works, to show his faith. That's the role that works play in James' mind, an evidence of faith. But the assumption underlying James' challenge here is this: if faith cannot be shown to exist, it has no real value and will offer no help on Judgment Day. Faith doesn't just have to be present, it has to be manifest. And its manifestation, he argues, is through good works. Now, although someone number two would just as quickly suggest that you could be saved by works without faith, James doesn't take up that argument. That's not really part of his concern. We don't see him working through that issue. Though such an approach to the Christian life would just be just as vain as a claim to have faith that doesn't work. The real issue James has is with someone number two is their claim that faith and works can operate unto salvation independently or separately from one another. And then he takes this and goes back to his primary concern with what person number one has said, who claims to have faith but has no works and yet hopes for salvation. And so he seeks to show how absurd this argument is in verse 19. How irrational such a claim is. He writes, "You believe that God is one," in submission to what the Lord says about himself in Deuteronomy 6. James says, "You do well. Good that you believe that. Even the demons believe and shudder." James is showing just how fruitless such a workless faith is. For even the demons have that kind of faith, that brand of faith. And we know that they will not be saved. It won't help them in the end. They believe that God is one. They know something to be true, and they agree with it. But their understanding does not go any further than that. They do not trust God. They do not love God. They do not obey Him. There are no works that follow. They do shudder, which maybe James is suggesting is more than his opponents do. But James here wants to shock us with an absurdity of this position. If someone number one or someone number two are right, and you can be saved by a claim to have faith but have no works, well, then we should expect the demons to be singing with us in heaven, because that's what they've got, a faith that doesn't result in works. It's absurd. It's unbiblical. It can't be supported by Scripture. We must run from such an idea. That's James' main application for this passage. Don't be content with a claim to have faith that shows no good works. Don't take refuge in that kind of faith. It will not save. James has our good in mind. Now we turn to verse 20, which takes us through the end of the passage, this next section. And James takes on the task of showing that it's necessary for works to be integrated with faith in the Christian life. He shows also the futility or uselessness of a claim to faith that doesn't produce works. In verse 20, he writes, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Here he goes. You want me to prove to you, James says? Do you want me to demonstrate to you that your position makes absolutely no sense? It won't work. It's useless. All right, fine. Rolls up his sleeves. Let's get down to business. Let's get her done. Let me show you how this doesn't work. And as he does, we must remember James' stated goal and keep it in mind as well as we read verses 21 to 26. Don't let go of this. James is setting out to prove that a claim to faith that is unaccompanied by good works cannot save you on judgment day. We got to keep that in mind here. That's his definition of faith, his definition of useful or good and profitable. In other words, for him to attribute usefulness to something, it must achieve salvation on judgment day. Now we turn to the two examples of Abraham and Rahab, which James marshals in support of his overall argument that faith without works is dead. He says this in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son Isaac, on the altar? Of course, James refers here to one of the most famous episodes in Abraham's life, the offering of his son Isaac. And that takes place in Genesis chapter 22. In a test of Abraham's willingness to obey the Lord, God called on Abraham to take his son up the mountain, lay him on an altar, and sacrifice him to the Lord. That's what the Lord had called Abraham to do. Now, this was the same son that the Lord had promised that Abraham would come to Abraham, the same son that was born through a basically miraculous birth, not a virgin birth, but a birth through an elderly couple with an inability to bring forth a child. This is the child that Abraham had every expectation from the word of the Lord would live a full life, produce children, and through that son's children, there would be a nation produced. And through that nation, the whole world would be blessed. This is the promise of God to Abraham. And now the Lord tells him, basically, to sacrifice that dream. Sacrifice the fulfillment of those promises God had given him. But he does so in obedience. Of course, before he gets to slay his son, the Lord, an angel of the Lord calls out and tells him to stop, and he does, and the Lord provides a ram in the bush, etc. And the episode moves on. Isaac doesn't die. But James here wants us to see the significance of Abraham's obedience to God, his willingness to obey God here in this situation, and its necessary job of proving Abraham's faith. It was a test that the Lord laid upon him. Abraham's work of putting his son Isaac on the altar was an act of obedience to a direct command of God to him. It was a work. It was a good work, a work of obedience to the Lord God. But it was a work that demonstrated his confidence that God would fulfill his promise to him and that God could raise Isaac from the dead. We get that from Hebrews. His works did not show us, brothers and sisters, that Abraham was trying to earn God's favor through his obedience. Well, maybe that helped clear the air of what we might be thinking is coming down the pike with this justification language. His works showed God that he really believed what God had previously said to him. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Genesis 21:12. God had promised him that he would become a great nation, that through his descendants all the families of the world would be blessed. And so Abraham's work of obedience here was not his attempt to lay hold of salvation in the raw. His works were his full embracing of a salvation he was promised on the basis of God's works. He was laying hold of something God would do. God said he would do something for Abraham. Abraham was trusting in God's action, that he would fulfill his word and make him great through Isaac. And his work of putting Isaac on the altar at God's command was a demonstration of his confidence in God's prior promise to act on his behalf. And we know that because in Hebrews 11, verses 17 and 19, the Spirit of God gives this author this insight for us to benefit from, saying, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham's obedience was the obedience of faith, not the obedience of one who seeks salvation by doing the works of the law. That's the thing Paul has a problem with, which we should all have a problem with. Just Abraham's works prove that he believed that God would fulfill his promise, even if it meant he would raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham's faith, hear this, was in God, not in his works. Which is what we might think James is saying when he says you're justified by works. We think justified by works, we think, well, you're seeking to achieve righteousness based on what you've done. You're seeking to gain a status before God by bringing to God all of your good works and asking him to improve them. By fulfilling the law apart from Christ and saying, isn't this good enough? Can I come in now? Will you love me now? Will you save me on the basis of what I have done? But that's not what Abraham's doing here. It's clearly not. The Lord has already made promises to him that he did not do any work to receive. And he's responding with works that are fueled by faith. Here's a thought experiment. What might it look like if Abraham had put faith in his works? What would it have looked like if Abraham was trying to earn favor with God and accomplish what only God could do through his own works? What would it look like if Abraham was using his works to earn his justification, to earn his salvation, right? What kind of works would he have done then? Well, if we remember that Abraham, in the least, was believing that God would preserve Isaac's life long enough for Isaac to have children, right, so that the promises would be fulfilled. And if Abraham's works were a testimony that he had faith in his own works and not in God, Abraham then would have preserved Isaac's life long enough for him to have children. He would have not obeyed God in this instance, actually. He would have merely disobeyed or attempted to obey after Isaac had a child or something like that. Put him on the altar after he has a grandson. He would have acted in God's place according to whatever earthly or fleshly means he had available to him to bring about God's will in his own strength. That's what a work that does not come from faith would look like. Abraham had done that very same thing, hadn't he, before Isaac was born. Tried to accomplish what God had offered to provide himself in his own strength. At his wife's suggestion, impregnating Hagar, producing a child. Trying to accomplish what only God can accomplish through his own works. That's what it would look like. That's not what Isaac was doing. That's not what Abraham was doing when he put his son on the altar. Quite the opposite. And so we can conclude with James here in verses 22 to 23, where he says, you see that faith was active along with his works. We've just seen that. Nothing that Abraham does with Isaac in the altar is done without faith. He's depending upon the act of God, not resting in his own act. That's the definition of faith. To be looking to the work, we would say, of Christ, and not to our own work. But he continues in verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. But Abraham's works were never severed from his faith. His faith was demonstrated in his works. In fact, it was his works that completed his faith, as James says. They brought his faith to their maturity. They were a full flowering of his faith. Faith is not some isolated thing. It has a life. It's something that God gives us in Christ, and it produces good works by its very nature. So James concludes his discussion of Abraham with these words in verse 24, and this is really the meat of the conflict we feel in this passage. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And here we have to reckon with the fact that James is using the word justification and the phrase faith alone differently than Paul does. It's just the case. Doesn't Paul say almost the exact opposite in Romans 3:28? He says, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, let's tackle the phrase faith alone to begin with here and seek to understand how Paul and James are using these phrases differently. Let's start with Paul. We're maybe more familiar with the way he speaks about these things. When Paul says that we're justified by faith alone, what does he mean by faith alone? He means that we're not looking to our own works for justification. We're looking to Christ's works. Our faith is our way of laying hold of what someone else has done on our behalf, namely Christ, in his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And when we come into the Christian life, when we're born again and given faith, that initial act of faith, whereby we are justified and declared righteous, is our disavowing ourselves of our own righteousness and saying, we can't provide anything to accomplish salvation. We can't do anything to enter the covenant. We can't do anything to unite ourselves to Christ. Only what he has done could possibly stay God's wrath and bring us mercy. Faith alone, faith in Christ's work, is what Paul means when he speaks about faith alone justifying. But James here in our passage isn't speaking of that reality when he says faith alone. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of something that you and I would probably never even call faith. Now, it's proper to do so. The apostle does it. But we wouldn't call somebody who claims to have faith and has no evidence of good works, we wouldn't call that faith. We call that presumption. When James uses the phrase faith alone, he's not talking about the same things Paul's talking about with faith alone. He's not talking about trusting in the work of Christ. That's not what James means. He's talking about believing that you can just claim something and have it without there being any evidence in your life. That's faith alone for James. We have a problem with that, don't we? That's not the salvation that Christ has won for us. What a paltry, small salvation that would be. Has Christ won for us the ability to acknowledge a fact and then move on with our life with no change? Is that the salvation we have? To say, oh yes, Jesus died on the cross and that's how people are saved and that's how I believe I'm saved and I'm just going to go on my merry way and live my life however I like. No evidence of change. No, Christ has won for us a much more glorious and expansive salvation. It begins to actually take over our own lives in this life. We begin to manifest the fruit of love towards others. We begin to do things that the flesh would never do. We repent of our sins. We hate our sin. We look to Christ. We seek to pray. We seek to bless others. We look out for the interests of others and not our own only. We worship God. And we find joy even in the midst of trials. Well, these are things that the flesh cannot produce. So James is opposing a faith that we would not really call faith when he uses faith alone. So it's helpful to notice that this phrase is not really the same thing that Paul speaks about when he says faith alone. But Paul and James also use the word justification to speak of different things. And here it's helpful to understand that words have semantic domains. That means one word can have a variety of meanings, and you determine the meaning based on the context. The word run could mean any number of things. It could have something to do with track and field. It could have something to do with pantyhose. I mean, there's any number of things that a run, it could have something to do with a card game. So you know, we have to understand the context in which words are spoken to understand. That one struck a chord with a few of you. That's great. We have to understand the way words are being used in context. And this is what it means to be a good interpreter of Scripture. We don't just take one word in one passage and then blindly apply it the same definition everywhere else in Scripture. We have to be students of the author and of the passage and of the book and seek to come to an understanding within the context of what it means. Here's an example of Jesus Christ using the word. Let's start with Paul's definition of justification. We know it clearly. It's something that takes place. It's an act of God in the beginning of the Christian life, whereby God pardons all our sins, whereby he accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism definition. James says, Paul says, forgive me, in Romans 5, chapter 1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's speaking about something that happened in the past in the Christian's life, not something that's yet to happen in the future. This act whereby God declares us righteous. He gives us a status that we did not previously have, a status that actually isn't reflected in our behavior just yet, a status that we did not earn or achieve by being a certain way. A status and an identity in Christ that we receive by God's declaration, his divine fiat. He says, let there be light, and there was light. And he says, you are just And we have the status of being just, of being righteous. And then he makes us righteous. That's the way Paul uses justification throughout his letters. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 7, verse 35. He says, wisdom is justified by her children, by all her children. Now let's try to apply Paul's use of the word justification to this passage and see just how it doesn't make any sense. Wisdom is justified by her children. Now the children, let's say this first, the children of wisdom is the blessings in your life that wisdom produces. You live a wise life, you're going to have positive fruits and enjoyment in life because of it. That's the point, that's the analogy. So the blessings in your life, they declare that wisdom is just. They declare it righteous. Wisdom is declared righteous by the blessings that they produce, it produces in your life. It's not exactly fitting for that context. There is another use of the word justified, this Greek verb dikaiō, that is used throughout the Greek, other Greek manuscripts outside of Scripture, and we find it in this passage in James and in Jesus' words in Luke 7, and it means to be vindicated, to be proved to be right, to be manifestly evident that something is what it claims to be. Wisdom is proved to be wisdom when blessing flows in your life, by all the fruits of wisdom in your life. Wisdom is justified by her children. That's not what we think of when we hear justification. That's the same definition, in other words, that James is using here. He's speaking of justification as the process whereby something is proven to be what it claims to be. At the beginning of the Christian life, God gives us a standing and a future that is not contingent upon our works. It is a standing that we do not earn by our works, but which is given to us freely and graciously by God. It is a standing that we receive only by the act of believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ, something that only God's Spirit can enable us to do. What do we call God's act of free grace? We've looked at this before. We call it justification. But it is also true that at the final judgment, all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, their words, and their deeds, to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, that's Westminster Confession of Faith language. And God will verify, he will validate our faith in Christ on that day by calling our good works into the witness stand and asking them to testify to the presence of our faith in Christ. And in our good works, our claim to faith will prove to be true. It will be validated. It will be, in that sense, justified. And our good works will be able to provide a satisfactory testimony to God the judge that we do, in fact, possess a living and saving faith in Christ at the judgment. James wants us to call this process justification as well. Now, in your theological literature, it's probably not going to be used that way because we seek to be precise and use words for limited usage. But it's appropriate for us to understand the process of justification here, process of vindication, proving to be righteous. James does not mean that we are given a status and brought into the Christian life when he uses the word justification. He means that we're proven to be true possessors, already possessing such a status. Now, this is not the same, hear this clearly, this is not the same as saying we begin the Christian life by faith and we complete the Christian life by works. It's not what's being said. Because the faith that begins the Christian life is the very thing that produces the works that we will be judged by at the end of the Christian life. Faith doesn't drop off somehow. Faith is always integrally, always constantly active in the Christian life. The works never come about without the faith. We saw that in Abraham. The works we are judged by do not stand on their own. They are the evidences of saving faith. But I think it's helpful to look at it this way. We have to understand the way God works and call him just in working in a way that we might find odd in our native logic. And this is one of the things we have to conclude after wrestling through this passage. given the whole scope of Scripture. Hear this thought. Just because God has determined that we are to receive a new status and identity in Christ by faith alone, as Paul speaks of it, to be justified, does not mean that faith alone is the way that he has determined to verify that we possess that status. You understand that? Just because God has determined that we are to receive a new status and a new identity in Christ by faith alone does not mean that faith alone is the way he has determined to verify that we possess that status. Maybe here's an analogy. Imperfect, but maybe helpful. I can become a dance student by paying a fee for a set of dance lessons and by attending dance classes. But I don't properly prove that I'm a dance student by showing someone my receipt or even a GPS tracker that evidences that I was in the location when classes are being offered. I prove that I'm a dance student by dancing and by dancing well, even though dancing is not how I got into the class. In fact, the fact that I couldn't dance is the reason why I took the classes to begin with. You see how the status or identity is received one way and proven in another way. And nowhere along the line have we suggested that it was by dancing well that I became a dance student or maintained my status as a dance student. In the same way, we receive a righteous status by faith alone, the status of Christ himself, nothing less than that. But we prove that we are those who have that status before God, that we are truly in Christ by doing good works in this life. And in James, at the height of James' concern is Judgment Day. And nowhere along the line have we suggested that we became righteous or maintained our righteous standing because we did good works. It's God's choice to verify faith that way, to verify that we are connected to the vine, that his life is in fact flowing in us, that we are abiding in him and producing good works. If we don't produce works, we're cut off from the tree and thrown into the fire. I'm going to skip Rahab tonight. The illustration is the same. It's a depiction of her works. And if you would like to look at Joshua to hear what she believed in, she evidently had faith during the process. And it's another example that she herself demonstrated that her faith was valid. Her faith was demonstrated to be valid by helping the Israelites, even when it was going to destroy her own nation. So here we have another example, and I think I'll make this one note. One of the reasons why James likely includes Rahab as well is because we have a patriarch. Here we have a patriarch and a prostitute. He actually identifies that she's a prostitute. He's interested in showing that this is the way everyone's saved. The person who began the covenant community and someone who was grafted in from the outside. Everyone's saved by faith, working by faith. And that faith must be demonstrated in works. But let me go to the last verse. We'll finish with a consideration of this final analogy that James brings to our attention here. In verse 26, James says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now again, here we have it again. James is arguing that faith apart from works is dead. He hasn't left his subject the whole time. He's not teaching some an alternate way of being justified and declared righteous and entering the Christian life. That's not his topic. That's Paul's topic. But here the point is that the faith without works doesn't achieve its goal. It will not save. It's not really faith at all. It doesn't lay hold of what it claims to lay hold of, and it leaves itself without any proper testimony to its own reality. Faith cannot testify to itself. That's a helpful thought, maybe, to remember. it must produce a witness outside of itself for it to be found credible in God's courts. Just so a body without the testimony of the Spirit within the body is dead. If you have a body, but there's no Spirit in it, it's lifeless. There's no testimony to its liveliness. Is the body alive? How can you tell without the Spirit in the body? The body itself doesn't provide its own testimony to itself. It is the animating principle of the Spirit that testifies to the fact that the body is alive. Just so the activity of a person's works, the principle of animation in the Christian life, is what tells you that their faith is alive. Somewhat ironically, no one has captured the basic message of James 2, verses 14 to 26 more forcefully than Luther from his preface to Romans. He who struggled with this and almost argued, well, at one point argued that it shouldn't be included in Scripture, he wrote these words about the same, using different words, but about the same reality we're talking about here. He said this, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it to not be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works." We must be good interpreters of Scripture. We must seek the Lord, and when we find a passage that doesn't seem to fit within our theology or our previous understanding of things, we must wrestle and pray with the Lord to seek to come to a clear understanding of it. The Word of God does not lie, nor does it contradict itself. This is the same message that Paul preaches elsewhere. In the beginning and the end of the book of Romans, Paul makes it clear what his whole objective is. It's to achieve, as he puts it, the obedience of faith. He's using the same words that, he's using different words than James, but speaking of the same message. It's the same book that we have all of, most of James' talk about, Paul's talk about justification, isn't it? And here he has the same concern for the same people, that faith would lead to obedience. What good is it if it doesn't? This is the Lord's gracious work. Let us seek his face now and give him thanks. Lord, we confess that we are dull to hear and that we often struggle with your word when it does not make sense according to our understanding. We thank you, Father, that by your Spirit and by the clarity of your word in other parts, for it is not all just as clear, that you reveal yourself to us in your way. We pray, Father, that we be encouraged this night, not hindered in our pursuit of good works, not hindered in zeal from seeking, Lord, to allow our faith to come to fruition in good works, not hindered by this discussion in James. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for James. We thank you for these words and for the way it forces us to think deeply about the way you work and about the way that you will save us. We give you thanks, Lord, that it rests all upon Christ. For he who gives us faith also makes our faith work. And we rest in him. We rest in him this evening with grateful hearts and with hope that you are at work within us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.